To Romans chapter 16. We're starting the final leg of the Roman marathon. We've been running now for a little over a year or a couple years. I just know I have a folder and a bunch of folders and I haven't counted, so maybe some of you know. I'm sure Don knows the day when I started the Roman series, but I don't remember when it was. But I want to call your attention to Romans 16. Last time we saw Paul closing the last verse, sort of closing his thought with a pronounced benediction. And I showed you how that's Paul faithfully walking in his unique calling as a minister of the gospel. Only the minister of the gospel is authorized by God. That God himself really does bless his people that way. Actively, presently, right now. He does it through the man that he sends to do it. And Paul continued to exercise that ministry, even in a city where he faced great uncertainty, where the future was unknown, where he was in a real and present danger constantly. Paul put into practice last week's admonition that he would bless others, that he would seek to bless others, that he would seek to encourage others. And that's how he had peace. That's how he knew God was with him. Because whether he lived or died in this world, he could have peace because he was about the business of blessing others. And that presence of the Spirit that was in him comforted him no matter whether he lived or died. He faithfully walked in his call. He humbly and peaceably and sincerely loved and served other Christians in the way God had called him. And he kept his ministry faithful. He was keeping it faithful. So he knew he would come whenever he came with the blessing of Christ, because he saw the fruit in his life. And that's really the secret that we looked at right last week. By serving others in the church for God's glory, we can know and experience that assurance that we are supposed to have because we're serving others in the church. We are encouraging others in the church. We are blessing others, looking more at what we can do for others than what we could have them do for ourselves. You know, I think of a couple of people in the church, women in this church, who have been such an encouragement to me. And I think of the times in my life, and I'm sure you have certain times in your life that you just remember were so encouraging. Somebody said to me that you ought to always have like five of the most blessed words that anybody ever said to you, you know, things that really encouraged you, and to remember them, you know, when times get difficult. And I was thinking about one of the episodes when I was at seminary and taking classes, no intention of being a minister, and I took the readiness for ministry class under Jerry O'Neill, who was the president of RPTS, still is. He's on his way to retirement, a well-earned retirement at that. But we had to make these prayer lists about what we should pray for in our lives, especially, you know, if all these guys are studying to be ministers. And so we had to make these prayer lists and turn them in to Jerry. And he said to me, Ray, I need to see you in my office. You need to talk to my secretary and make an appointment. And I said, oh, okay. So I did that and was meeting with him. And when I walked in the office, my prayer list was there on his desk. And he said, do you sense a call to the ministry? Because he knew I was a part-time student just taking classes here and there. And I said, Jerry, I'm not looking to do anything like that. I mean, I'm already a ruling elder in my church. I teach Sunday school and, I have this job in television. I'm taking classes because I love it. I want to study theology and I'm learning. I'm sort of new to the Reformed faith still and I'm just reading everything I can get my hands on. And he just put his hand on my prayer list and he said, if you don't sense a call to the ministry now, you will. He said, this prayer list is beyond what the other men are writing. And I don't know if he used the word spiritually mature or something. You know, I'm just listening to him. And I wasn't persuaded. I thanked him for his compliment. And, you know, and I definitely was, praying a lot, just growing a lot in that really rich early time of my life. I wish I could say it's always been that consistent. But Jerry challenged me. He said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you take the preaching course that's offered next quarter? He said, you owe it to yourself to see if maybe God would use that to give you this sense of call. I said, all right. So I took the preaching course, and it was taught at the time by Dr. Wayne Spear, the systematic theology professor at RPTS, who is, in Jerry O'Neill's words, the R.C. Sproul of their denomination. I mean, that's what he told me personally. And at the time, Dr. Pruto hadn't come yet, and the other preaching professor had retired. So anyway, Dr. Spear was teaching the class. So in the class, the whole semester, you're just working on and studying and learning how to write one kind of sermon. And you go through that whole class of working on, and then you write the sermon, and then you preach the sermon. And then all the students, they have an evaluation form, and the professor, and it's evaluated. And then you spend an entire class on everybody's sermon critiquing it. All right? So we did that for everybody, and when I preached my sermon, we did that, and everybody critiqued it, and Professor Spears leading it. And it's very well done. I mean, and you're learning, and you're taking all that in, and you know you made mistakes and so forth. But Dr. Spear did something that I'll never forget, and it'll never leave me. And as he was critiquing my sermon, like everyone else, at the end of it, he stopped, and he turned to me in the class, you know, and he said, "Ray, was that your first sermon?" And I said, "Yeah, I've never done anything like this before. Never preached a sermon before." And he stopped and he said, "Excellent first sermon." He didn't say that to anybody else in the class. Didn't do anything like that. Now, if he would have heard my second sermon, he would not have said that. My second sermon was bad. I knew it was bad. It was the first one in my church, so in the sense that it really mattered. But I'll never forget that. I still wasn't convinced I was called to the ministry. It took a lot more than that. But it was a blessing to me. It was an encouragement to me. And I tell you what, if Dr. Spear would have heard my second sermon, I bet you he still would have said something to encourage me. How do we encourage one another in the church? How do we do that? I think we see that in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. We need your word to be in our hearts, that we would be able to be turned to you. Lord, give us the grace to know you, to love you, and to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." May the Lord bless this word to all of our hearts, I pray. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, if we're going to be encouragers, if we're going to be commenders of one another, we need to commend faithful church servants. We need to be about the business of commending faithful church servants. Isn't that what Paul does in verse 1? "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." This word "commend" is actually used for the for letters of recommendation, which were very important in the Roman Empire. You know, remember Paul was a Roman citizen; he had a letter that would have proved that. Well, they often used letters of recommendation in a sense the way we do today, right? To get a job or to do some kind of a service for the empire or whatnot. Paul even uses this concept when he was writing to the Corinthians a little bit later, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, he says this to them: "Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you?" See, there it is. Or from you. Well, Phoebe is commended. In a sense, verses 1 and 2 is Paul's letter of recommendation to Phoebe for her service, that this church would receive her. I don't think there was one commentator who did not say this, but they all seem to think that Phoebe was the one who brought this letter from Corinth to the Roman church. And that's why Paul is commending her to them, because she's coming there with the letter. And these two verses is Paul's letter of recommendation for Phoebe. Now, Cenchrea was a port city near Corinth, and so she's right there in part of the Corinthian churches. There would have been several house churches. And Phoebe herself, we don't know anything more about her. There's nothing more in the New Testament other than these two verses. There's nothing extant in history, whether church history or secular history. We don't know. Her name is another name for the goddess Artemis or Diana. Maybe you didn't know that. I didn't know that. It means bright or radiant. And so she was named by her parents for, this goddess. Now, that doesn't mean that she was a, they weren't, you know, believers or they weren't Jews. She could have been. By then, Hellenization had taken place, and a lot of Israelites would give their children names that were based upon, you know, Greek culture and Roman culture, even names for the deities, but they weren't really troubled by that if they believed, and that really shouldn't trouble us. Sometimes I think Christians get superstitious about things, you know, and yet, you know, our forefathers in the faith didn't do that. Even to this day, the days of the week, right, they're named for false gods. Woden's Day, Thor's Day. I mean, we haven't changed those. That doesn't hurt us to say those things, and we ought not to let these things. Certainly, when Phoebe became a Christian, she didn't change her name. And today, it's a Christian name, right, because it's in the Bible. We don't even remember the fact that it was for Artemis or for Diana. It's the Christian name of this Christian servant, Phoebe, who was so important to Paul's ministry. Now, the word servant here is the word, as you all know, right, diakonon. It's the same word for the word deacon. And, of course, there's a lot of controversy in the PCA. There has been over this verse. What is Paul saying? Who is Phoebe? Certainly, let me say this, certainly by the grammar of this verse alone, Paul could be saying that Phoebe is a deacon. Who could deny that? That's the word. It could be that if you just took this verse by itself, the grammar could mean that. And along these things, I need to say something right now. You know, I really don't want to go into this issue in a sermon. Instead, I want to talk about and apply the good things of the text to us. But as I was preparing and praying about this, I thought, I really need to address this. I really need to talk about what was Phoebe. You know, that kind of stuff I try to leave in my exegesis study, you know, because then I try to figure out all that stuff, get what I think is the right understanding of the text, and then come up with applicable points to you to, so that I can exhort, you know, preach, that I could call upon you to do this word that I've, you know, studied and think I can understand. But I think because of where the PCA is, that it would be a disservice to not at least address who was Phoebe. What does it mean that she's called a diakonon? Now, when I say that I'm going to address a little bit, I want you to know I'm going to try to be as fair as I possibly can. Obviously, you know, I'm the minister of this denomination where we say that only men can be elders and deacons. So, yes, if you want to say I'm prejudiced and biased and so forth, you know, so be it. I actually believe that I could be right on that, right? I mean, we hold to what we believe is right, not as a prejudice. At least we don't want it to be. We do it because we think it's true. And that's why I hold to this doctrine. But I want to be as fair as possible, if I can be, to really looking at the good that even the opponents of us would say about this verse. Because I think what we do as conservatives, we do two things all the time. We overreact, right? We see someone advocating what we think is the wrong position, maybe a little bit more liberal of a position than ours, and we throw everything out that they're saying, right? And then we overstate our own case, and we claim for things that we can't prove. And so I'm not going to do that. At least I'm going to try not to do that. I'm not going to try to overstate my own case, and I'm going to try to not understate the good things and the possible things that are being said by the other side. Because the first thing to notice is it's not simply theological liberalism that would say that Romans 16:1 is saying that Phoebe is a deacon. It's not just the theological liberals that say that. I mentioned my seminary earlier. My seminary is at the seminary of the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. You know, we love acronyms in the Reform camp. And the RPCNA is part of NAPARC, which is another acronym. And that includes churches like the PCA, the OPC, the ARP, the URC, you know, I don't know, maybe there's a song there somewhere. But the RPCNA is part of that group. They are Reformed. They're solid. They're the Covenanters, right? They only sing psalms. They don't think we should be having music. They're very conservative on some things. They've had women deacons for over 100 years. I remember learning in my seminary, one professor tried to make the case here that Phoebe was a deacon, and tried to make the case about another passage where, you know, some of us were going to in Acts 6. And so, you know, it's just not fair to say, well, you know, this is the first step on the road to liberalism. It certainly could be, but it isn't always the case. The RPCNA certainly has not gone down the liberalism road, and they believed in this, that Romans 16:1 says that Phoebe was a deacon. So I said, I'm going to try to be fair. I'm not going to just slam the other side, all right? How do we understand this passage? How do we understand what Paul is saying? Well, we have to go with biblical rules of interpretation. What are the rules of interpretation for Scripture? How do we interpret Scripture? Well, when we're talking about rules of interpretation, we're talking about what? Hermeneutics, right? What is the proper, appropriate hermeneutics? Well, the first rule that we have, those of us who believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant, right? It's God's word. It's not man's word about God. It's God's word to us about him and about us. The first rule is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? The analogy of faith. They're sometimes called the analogy of Scripture. That if we're not sure what a passage says, we go to another passage that's more clear in order to see what it says there, because we know Scripture can't contradict itself. See, we're starting with that. It's infallible. It's inerrant. So it can't contradict itself. So if I have a concept or a doctrine or a teaching in this part, and I'm not really sure, I look for other places that talk about the same doctrine, the same concept, the same teaching, because then I can maybe use that to say, okay, this is what this can't mean, or this is what this can mean, because this other passage is clearly, you know, putting bookends or something on it. And so the first thing that we do is we look for this word diakonon. And we look for this concept, does Paul address, well, Paul doesn't address the subject of elders and deacons in the book of Romans, unless it's right here. And that's the issue that we're trying to prove. And does he use the word anywhere else? Well, when you begin to look at a passage, what you do to rightly understand and figure out how that author, that human author, is using that word, you broaden out, right? You start with the verse. What does the verse say? And then you broaden out to the passage. Does the passage say anymore? Then you broaden out to the chapter. Does the chapter say anymore? Because you're staying in the context, right? Trying to stay as true to that person, what he's saying, so you can get what he means. Then you broaden out to the book. Then you broaden out to all the books that that author used, because that author may use that word similarly. Then you broaden out, right, to the New Testament, the Old Testament, extra-biblical literature, you know, whatever you can get to try to figure out the meaning of words and doctrines and so forth. So the first thing we do is we look for anything that has the word, well, you know, concept or the word deacon, and we find it in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, the word diakonon. In fact, it's the only other place where this word for deacon is in exactly the same form, all the same letters, you know, the same ending, everything. And it's in Romans 15:8 where it says, "Now I say that Christ Jesus has become a diakonon to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." There Paul, using the exact same word, you know, the lexical form is diakonos. That's the nominative first person singular. But the form that's used, it's a different form for in our verse, and it's the exact same form in Romans 15:8, where Jesus Christ is called a diakonon. Now, nobody in their right mind would say that Jesus is holding the church office of deacon to the circumcision in heaven. No, it's saying that Jesus is a servant. Because the word diakonon just means servant. Everybody has to agree with that. It's just a simple word for servant. Just like the word apostle is the simple word for a sent one. There's all kind of people that is apostle to this or that in Scripture. But then there's the official apostles, right? Those who are holding the office. And that's clearly marked out by Jesus too. Well, the same thing with deacon. There are servants who are diakonons or diakonoi. And then there are those who are appointed ordained to the office of deacon, and that's clear in Scripture too. The word diakonos is used 30 times in the New Testament. It's always used, well, 30 times in the New Testament total, 8 times in the Gospels, right? 8 times in the 4 Gospels, and always in the Gospels as a generic servant of Christ, because obviously they're not talking about deacons when Jesus is still on the earth. So in the Gospels, you have servant of Christ or servant of some official, you know, servant of one of the Roman officials, servant of the house servants occasionally, a couple places it says. So just servant all over the place. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the only other place in Romans Paul uses the word diakonos, we see the word twice to describe the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is what? God's diakonon, God's servant, twice. So once Jesus is God's servant in Romans, twice the civil magistrate, the pagan Roman ruler, and then one time Phoebe is called a diaconon in Scripture. 22 times the word appears in Paul's epistles. 14 of those 22 times, the word is clearly used to describe a minister of the gospel. All right, give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but diaconoi, ministers through whom you believed? So Paul says about himself and Apollos, they were ministers. They were diaconos. They were ministers of the gospel. You heard that 14 of the 22 times. In fact, only four times, unless this is the fifth in Romans 16, only four times does Paul use the word diaconos to describe the office of deacon that we're so concerned about in the PCA today. Only four times of the 22. 14 times it's a minister. So if we want to say that Paul is speaking of ordained office in Romans 16:1, the chances are it's probably a minister of the gospel, that Phoebe was a minister of the gospel. Now, again, the grammar of the verse could allow for that. If you're just going to look at the grammar, right? I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a diaconon, a minister of the church in Centurion. Maybe if it was a man's name there, we might, you know, there'd be commentators that say, oh, Paul's sending the minister of the church in Centurion to the Roman church to help them out for a while. Again, the grammar of the verse, just the verse, would certainly allow for that. But what we do is we broaden out, right? We broaden out, we look, well, wait a minute. Does the scripture confirm, you know, first of all, that women can be ministers, or second of all, that women can be deacons? And of course, that's the issue in the PCA. But, you know, there's more. There's church history. Pliny the Younger's letter to Trajan in 111 AD mentions these women officials in the church, and it uses the word deacon. And many commentators believe that these women were deaconesses in the early church. Of course, we argue over the word there, just as we argue over it here. And it's Pliny the Younger who wants to know from Trajan, how do we persecute these Christians? By the way, I've got two women, you know, and don't know what to do with them either. So it's not exactly a favorable presentation, and it could be Pliny was misunderstanding, even if he thought they were something. But anyway, also there's evidence in the second century in what's called the document that's called the Apostolic Constitutions, right? That seems to say that at some level there were these women official servants or deacons, deaconesses in the early church. Well, what do we say to that? So, I don't know. I mean, again, you can argue over what it means in those passages the same. The thing that we do, right, in a verse like this, is Paul trying to teach anything about the office of deacon here? Now, I think anybody who's really just wants to understand this text has to say, no, he's not. He's not describing the office of deacon. He's not talking about what the office of deacon does. He simply says that Phoebe is a diaconon. Could be a servant, could be a deacon, could be a minister of the gospel. What we do is we go, and this is why we pick these scripture readings, we go to other portions of scripture. Whether or not church history shows it, whether or not, you know, secular history, letters like Trajan show things, we know early on in the church there were errors that crept in. It wasn't long before in the second century, the bishop was over the minister. There was a bishop in a city who was over all the ministers in the area. And this happens, you know, in the first half of the second century. You know, not even 100 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. You know, this episcopal form of government, which we don't believe is biblical in the Reformed camp, started off. So just because something appears in the church doesn't mean it's right. But if it appears in the Word of God, right, then it's true. And so what we do is we go to the rest of Scripture and say, does the Scripture teach, when it does clearly speak about the office of deacon, what does it say? And these two passages in your Scripture reading are the most clear and the fullest portions of Scripture that speak to the office of deacon. Now, the second paragraph of 1 Timothy 3 says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and so forth. And the verse that some would say would allow for women deacons starts with, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And they say, see, that really shouldn't be the word wives. It's the word women. And we have to agree that it could be either one. In Greek, there was no word for wife. Gunaikos, it can be either woman or wife. Just the same thing with the masculine. And so if Paul wanted to say women, he would have used that word. But also, if he wanted to say wives, he would have used that word. You know, you can't prove it from the word. But what does the next verse say? Let deacons, not some deacons, let all the deacons be husbands of one wife. I mean, do you see that? So that verse, whatever we want to say about the previous verse, you know, women must be reverent. The previous verse has to be, you know, not contradict the next verse. The deacons, all of them, are to be the husbands of one wife. That doesn't mean they have to be married, but if they are married, they can't be, you know, having multiple wives, which you could have in the Roman Empire. But they had to be faithful to one woman. And so that verse would be argued by me and by others to say, whatever the previous verse is, wives, women, those same group of people in the previous verse have to be the husbands of one wife, because that applies as well. But I think the clincher really is in Acts 6 when we see the creation of the office of deacon, right? The creation. What do the 12 do? Choose from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. And then it says this. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, whom we may appoint over this business. Now that is a position of authority. We may set over, that we may put in charge of. I think the New American Standard says that we may put in charge of this business. They're putting them in authority in the church, and that is the issue. Because those of us in the Reformed camp who believe the other parts of Scripture where Paul says, I will not have a woman to have authority over a man in the church, okay? Well, we say, well, the people that argue for women deacons say, well, deacon doesn't have authority. In the creation of the office, it does. They were put in charge of this business. They had authority. And that's the issue. Now, my professors at RPTS said Acts 6 isn't about deacons. Acts 6 is about this special thing that happened, because if you read about two of the men in there, Philip and Stephen, you know, both of them become preachers. Philip the evangelist. Stephen, of course, is martyred when he's preaching out. And both of them, you know, those men could do certain supernatural gifts because the apostles did lay hands on them. And the people that the apostles laid hands on were able to do supernatural gifts. That was part of the witness to the word, the miracles. But my problem with that is, I mean, again, it's a possible interpretation. But if this passage is not about deacons, we don't know how the office of deacon began, because it wasn't in the Israelite community. The Israelites had elders. They had elders all the way back to Exodus. We don't know how it began. And we don't know what they do. We don't know what... 1 Timothy tells us what deacons are, but nothing else in Scripture would tell us what they do. How do we know what a deacon does if Acts 6 isn't about deacons? How do we know what the division of labor is between the elders and deacons? We don't know what they do if we lose Acts 6. And so, beloved, because of those reasons, I think the PCA is right to say that Phoebe was a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that she was not an ordained office. And in the other uses of the New Testament, whenever the office of deacon is clearly spoken of, it is always said to be men. And so I think that this passage cannot be used to build an office of deaconess in the Scripture. But saying all that, I almost feel like I wasted your time. The important part of the verse is what Paul says about Phoebe. I commend to you our sister. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Paul goes on to say she is his helper, his benefactor. She is his, the same word, succorer, you could use, the old translation did, his patron. He commends her. He calls upon them. He commands them. Support her. Paul commended this faithful female church member who was very important to Paul's ministry, who had a ministry of her own. It was significant. It was needed. And Paul said to the Roman church, as we're about to say, see, respect this woman. And so I want you to notice, secondly, we need to respect faithful church servants. We need to respect faithful church servants. The good news here is my first point was about twice as long as everything else, so we're going to go quickly. I want to respect your time this morning. We need to respect faithful church servants. Verse 2, that you may what? I commend her to you for what? That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul can't say enough good things about Phoebe. I think there are two errors to make in these verses. The first error and the lesser. The by far lesser of the two errors is to say that Romans 16:1 justifies ordaining women to ecclesiastical office in the church. I think that's an error, but it's by far the lesser of the two errors. The much more serious error is to say that Romans 16:1 says nothing about the indispensable, honorable, important, equally important service of women in the church of Jesus Christ. That is the much more serious error that would destroy a church to discount the ministry of women. What do you think would happen to Providence if we didn't have women ministering in this church? I wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. This church wouldn't survive without the ministry of women in the church. The service, the worship, the contribution, the piety, the faith, the obedience, the fruit, the gifts of women are absolutely necessary. They're equal in value and worth to the gifts of men. They bring no less glory to God. Paul says, treat her in a manner worthy of the saints. Axios ton hagion. He doesn't say worthy of the female saints. Worthy of the saints. You treat her with honor, with dignity. Respect her. Paul is commanding an entire church. All the commands are in plural. He's commanding the whole Roman church to honor this woman. Now that's a significant thing. I don't know if it happens anywhere else in Scripture. Honor this woman. And then he says this, assist her in whatever she has need of. Assist her. You know what the word means? In the lexicon, this is a quote from the lexicon. Lexicon, by the way, is a fancy name for dictionary that makes ministers sound smarter than they are. That's all it is dictionary. In the lexicon, the word assist her means put at one's disposal. That's a quote. Put at one's disposal. Paul's putting the whole Roman church at Phoebe's disposal. Assist her. I'm putting you at her disposal. I, with my apostolic authority, are commanding you, the whole church, to be at her disposal. And notice, in what? In whatever business that you and, you know, your leaders determine that's important enough for her to do because, you know, she can't do it herself. Or no, whatever business I determine that she can do because I'm the apostle and she can't decide it for herself. No. In whatever business she has need of, she'll tell you. She'll make the decision. She'll determine it. It's her ministry. You put yourself at her disposal. How else can we be encouragers to others? Except we put ourselves at their disposal. How else can I affirm another as equal to me, except when they're coming with their ministry, that I put myself at their disposal? How can I help you? I'm not going to question you. I'm not going to try to figure out how what you're doing is, you know, I can fix it. I can make it better. I can determine whether or not you should do it. I'll make the decision for you. No. You tell me how I can help you. And I'm not even going to try to second guess you because it's between you and the Lord. He's called you to do this. He's called you to do this. That's why he says that you may receive her in the Lord. Because that's what she is. Receive her in the Lord. You better honor her as you would honor Christ because she's coming in his name, and do whatever you can to help her. And do you see that? R.C. Sproul calls Phoebe, quote, an assistant to Paul and part of his apostolic ministry. I think that would be equivalent to full-time staff member today. William Hendrickson says, we must commend and esteem individual women who serve in the church along with their very important and valuable services. Beloved, the service of this woman was necessary and equally important as any man's. Paul sends just this woman to them. Help her. Assist her. Do what she'll tell you she needs. You don't need a minister. You don't need an elder. You don't need a deacon to come and tell her what she needs. She'll tell the minister. She'll tell the elder. She'll tell the deacon what she needs. And you better do what she says, because I'm commending her to you. And I'm telling you to assist her. This is how Paul exalts this woman, exalts her service, exalts someone is equally important. You know, those of us in Providence, we need to lift up. You men, you need to lift up the ministry of your wives and make every effort to give it as much time and energy as you give your own, because it's just as important. It's just as important. Thirdly and lastly, I've only got three. We need to thank faithful church servants. We need to thank faithful church servants. Well, I'm going to look at the last part of the verse, this couple. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that was in their house. Greet my fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila. They had a common tent-making business like Paul. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying my fellow tent-makers. Because he says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, my fellow workers in the church. He's talking about their ministry in the church. What did they do? Well, they had a house church. They had several house churches. They had one in Ephesus, one in Rome. Remember, they got kicked out of Rome when Claudia kicked out the Jews. Claudius does that in 49 AD. He dies in 54 AD. They go back to Rome. That's where they are. But when they were in Ephesus, they had a house church. They had a successful business. They had a couple of houses and big enough houses to have church in. And they supported the work that way. But I think they did other things as well. What did they do specifically in the church? We have one example. In Acts chapter 18, you have this young minister, Apollos, recently converted rabbi before that. It says in verse 26, so he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, though, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was bold. He knew the Old Testament, but he really didn't get exactly how he believed how Jesus fulfilled those things. And it is Aquila and Priscilla who pull him aside and who explain to him the way of God more accurately. He was taught the scriptures. He was taught the gospel. He was taught the New Testament by a man named Aquila and a woman named Priscilla. Now, if you think that that somehow violates, or that somehow means that, oh, this means that Aquila had to have a teaching office in the church because she taught this man something, that a woman can't teach a man something without holding office in the church, then I challenge you. If you think that, you have a problem with that, because clearly the scripture says Priscilla taught him just as much as Aquila did. In fact, most of the time Priscilla's mentioned first. She was probably more prominent. She was probably more accurate, active in the church, probably more important. All the commentators speak to that. That doesn't happen today, right? We don't have couples where it's the woman who's more prominent, more active, more important. No, I think that happens a lot. But if you think that, you know, it's wrong for me to say Priscilla taught him scripture, then look at your wives, husbands. Do it now. Look at your wife and say, you can't teach me anything. I don't see anybody doing that. That's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. I've learned so many things in the ministry from women in this church. Not just from their words, but from their example. This is where we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And again, we overstate our case and we get all up in arms because we know what liberalism is doing and what it does. And we deny clear teachings of scripture and we minimize women's ministry. Or we try to say, or in some way we think of it as being less, and it's wrong. Just because a woman can't hold ordained office according to the scripture, that's what the scripture teaches, doesn't mean that her service is any less. Just because the man is called to be the head of the wife doesn't mean that the woman is any less in the marriage. Just because Jesus is called to submit to the Father and the Father does not submit to the Son, is Jesus less important than the Father? Is his work less important than the Father? Is his love not as good as the Father? We would never do that with the Godhead. Why would we do that in marriage? Why would we do that in the church? Why would we do that with women's ministry? We need to thank God for the ministry of women in the church. And we need to thank the women. We need to thank all faithful servants. Paul does that here, right? They risked their own necks. They literally put their necks under the axe, probably. They risked their lives. They weren't killed, but they could have been. For Paul, we don't know how that happened. Could have been in the riot in Ephesus or something like that, because they would have been there then. But notice, to whom? To Aquila and Priscilla, or I should say it the way Paul does, right? Priscilla and Aquila. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Paul is thanking these people. Isn't it interesting that the first three people Paul commends to the church in Rome and speaks well of are women? The first two are women. And in fact, Priscilla and Aquila get a longer commendation, a longer, more praise from Paul than anybody else in the list. There's 26 people in the list that he thanks, he greets, say hello to this person, I like this person. But Priscilla and Aquila get the most. And this couple, Paul gives thanks to. You know why I think that's important? Sometimes, again, people, we get this idea, you know, this we hyper interpret grace and oh, that God is sovereign and God has to do everything, and we'll say, well, I should never thank anybody because ultimately it's God, and it's, you know, I'll just thank God, so I will never thank any person. Or, you know, Paul thanks people all over the place, and he thanked these people. Yes, it's ultimately God, but God uses people, and you owe the people that he uses thanks because they actively walked in that. You know, God uses people who are, they, by his sovereignty and grace, but they freely and willingly choose to serve and to bless, and we owe them our thanks. I think the other side of it is, and I've heard this too, well, if somebody just does what they're supposed to do, I shouldn't thank them because they're just doing what they're supposed to do. And they don't, you know, they don't deserve a thanks for that. Well, then you would never thank anybody, because what are we supposed to do but love one another as we love ourselves? To love God, we're supposed to be perfect. And we owe one another thanks. And we ought to thank one another. And we ought to thank God for those who serve in the church, giving thanks to others. What is it? It's the beginning of humbling ourselves. Isn't that where humility starts? When I say, not just to God, who, of course, I can say thank you to God, because that's, no, you know, I don't have to humble myself to that. Obviously, I'm going to say God's a little bit more important than me. But to thank somebody else and say, you know what, thank you. I needed your ministry. I needed your help. Thank you for the ministry that you give to me. Beloved, it's something that Paul does constantly. It's something that you and I ought to do. And I think if we would thank one another, it would cause us to humble ourselves and to do the other things. Respect one another, commend one another. May God bless this kind of service in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who humbled yourself to serve us. Lord, would we humble ourselves to serve one another? Would we commend those who do serve and not try to lord it over them or fix them, but Lord, just to help them. Hey, how can I help you serve? Lord, let that be our first question when somebody is coming to us with the ministry that they have. How can I help you? How can I give you what you say you need? Lord God, that's what we ought to be doing in this church. Father, I pray that we would, that no one would want to see themselves as more important than anybody else, but that we would see others as more important than ourselves, and that we would seek to serve them, even as you served us, Jesus, when you were without sin and we were ungodly. Lord, bless us, we pray, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.